Good morning and welcome to Studies in the Scripture. This program is devoted to a study of the Bible itself. Our approach is to take the Bible and approach it as we would in a Bible class, work through a book of the Bible, and we're presently studying in the book of Acts. That's why we call this Studies in the Scriptures. Our appeal is to go to the Scriptures. It is the standard for all things. It is the absolute standard in religion, and we encourage you to get your Bible and follow with us as we study. We hope that you can listen to all of the broadcasts, and if you are where you can, we encourage you to get a Bible and follow along with us because we're doing a textual study. If you have questions or comments about the things that we present on this program, you can contact us by writing to radio@lbethelchurchofchrist.com. Outlines that we are using as we go through the book of Acts can be found on our webpage. Our webpage is lbethelchurchofchrist.com, and you can scroll down to the bottom of the page and you'll find a link to outlines on Acts, and there you will not only find some information about our outlines of Acts, the book of Acts and Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we'll get into this morning, but you'll also find audio of previous studies. If you've missed one of the previous studies and you would like to go back and find out what was said about a certain section, you can find audio there and download that and play it on your computer. We are presently looking at the second chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we call that the beginning, and the reason we call it the beginning is because in Acts chapter 11 and 15, that's what Peter referred to this day of Pentecost as being. In the first 13 verses, we looked at the reception of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and the multitude were amazed at that. Now, beginning at verse 14 through verse 36, we see Peter's sermon, and that is, he begins to explain what took place, that these men are not drunk as they had been accused of being, but rather this was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And notice, beginning at verse 22, we have a sermon that he preached about Christ. The heart and the core of his message was that Jesus was raised from the dead. Then beginning at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, we have the response of the multitude. They ask what they must do, and the answer was that they must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And in verse 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized. The last section of Acts 2 is where we're ready to begin our study this morning. Beginning at verse 42, we have the disciples continuing in the apostles' doctrine. That is, this is the, as we'll notice in verse 47 in a moment, the day the church was established. And we'll say more about that at verse 47. But as the church has been established, these are the first converts under the Great Commission. Remember, Jesus gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as that gospel is being preached, beginning in Jerusalem, this is where it's beginning in Acts 2, and then it will spread to Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. But as it began in Jerusalem, those disciples will continue in the apostles' doctrine. They'll begin here in this context following the apostles' authority. They'll be worshiping God. They'll be functioning and taking care of each other, serving the Lord daily, and the church will be growing. So let's notice those things beginning at verse 42. The text says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. What I want us to notice is that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. That is, the apostles' doctrine was their guide. What the apostles taught was authoritative. They were speaking by inspiration. They were speaking as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So, notice that they continued in the teaching of the apostles. We ought to be guided by the teaching of the apostles. We ought to continue in the teaching of the apostles. If we go outside the realm of the doctrine that has been revealed by God, then we're no longer in fellowship with God. 2 John, verse 9. But notice that he goes on to mention, and in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. The word fellowship has to do with joint participation. In this context, it may have reference to the contribution, that is, there are acts of worship being mentioned here, obviously, and we'll say more about that in a moment. But this may have reference to the contribution of them pooling their money together in a common source, common fund, that doing so is called fellowship in 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 4. So in that they had fellowship, they shared their faith together, they shared it together in worship, they share in their service, they share in the same hope that they have, because now they have all received the remission of sins, verse 38. Now notice, furthermore, that they continued in the breaking of bread, referring to the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Now notice that these are acts of worship. They can on this Lord's Day, that as soon as they obeyed the gospel, these Christians were involved in teaching, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in contributing of their means, observing the Lord's Supper, and in praying to God. They were engaged in acts of worship, exactly what we ought to be doing on the Lord's Day as well. Now, I want you to notice also that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They did not have a part-time religion. There are some Christians who have a part-time religion. That is, they worship God part of the time. They worship God some of the time. They do not worship God faithfully and regularly. But notice these people were hungering for the apostles' doctrine. There was mutual involvement. They cared about each other. They wouldn't have missed this memorial feast that's mentioned in verse 42, that is, the breaking of bread, for anything, because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 43 tells us that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The apostles were working miracles as they had received the power of the Holy Spirit, we talked about in the first 13 verses, giving evidence that the doctrine they taught was true. Verses 44 and 45 talks about how that they took care of their own needy, that all who believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. That is, they, as fellow Christians, were in need. They would even sell things that belonged to them and take the proceeds from that, contribute that together, and then take care of those who were needy. This is a case of a church taking care of its own needy. In our present day, churches seem to think that the way to take care of those Christians who are in need is to establish a separate organization from the church. And the church make contributions to that separate organization, and in that separate organization, it then turns around and provides and oversees and provides for those who are in need. Not so in Acts chapter 2. The church was taking care of its own need. Those who were being cared for, by the way, out of the church treasury here, were those who were believers, and they had all things in common. I want you to notice now in verse 46 that they continued steadfastly by a daily activity. They continued daily in one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and singleness or simplicity of heart. Again, we see that Christianity is a daily religion. This is not something they merely did on the Lord's Day, but this was a daily religion. The breaking of bread in this verse, from house to house, and eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, would refer to a common meal that they enjoyed. That is, they enjoyed one another's hospitality. And, that is, they were sincere and they were devout. That's the idea of simplicity of heart. That they continued daily with one accord, that is, in harmony and in unity, and they would be with one another from house to house, and with gladness and sincerity, they spent time together. That's a daily service that they involved themselves in. That is, Christianity involves things we do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and on through the week, as well as on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Now let's notice quickly verse 47. And verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. There's two or three things we learn from verse 47. And what we learn from that verse is that the Lord adds people to the church. Quite frequently we hear people talk about being added to the church. But here we see that the Lord people want to talk about being joining themselves to a church. They want to say, I want to join this church or join that church. But the Lord adds those who are being saved to the church. There's some other things we learn from this verse, and we're going to look at those after this message. Look again at verse 47 as we conclude this chapter. This is a great chapter. This is been referred to as some as the hub of the Bible, not only the hub of the book of Acts, but the center point about which all things center around Acts chapter 2, and you'll see why here in just a moment if you haven't already seen that in our studies. But we're noticing that the Lord adds people to the church. That is, when we become saved, the Lord adds us to the church. We don't join the Lord's church, but we are added to the Lord's church. But another thing we want to notice from verse 47 is that the church is the saved. The church and the saved are one and the same. Because the text says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So those who were saved were added to the church. Those added to the church were the saved. So the saved and the church are one and the same. Now what does that mean? Quite frequently we hear people in religious circles saying things like that they think you can be saved and then you identify with the church. So being in the church is not essential to salvation according to their teaching. There are many religious groups that teach that you become saved and then later you need to be baptized that you might be identified or that you might join the church. Not so in Acts 2:47. The Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. So, to ask the question, must one be in the church in order to be saved? That's like asking, must I be saved in order to be saved? Because those who were being saved and those who were in the church were one and the same people. And so those in the church were saved. Those who were saved were added to the church. So this passage is clear as any teaches that the church is those who are saved. Now I want you to notice, furthermore, that this is the first reference in the New Testament to the church already being in existence. And that's a very important point before we go any further. Every reference to the church previous to Acts 2:47 talks about the church coming or the church being in the future. The church and the kingdom being used interchangeably in Matthew 19, or 16 in verse 19. We have prophecies of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, Daniel chapter 2, Mark 9 and 1, and various other references through the Old and New Testament, through the Gospels at least. We have references to the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. It's coming. Jesus would say, upon this rock, I will build my church, Matthew 16 and in verse 18. So here are references to the church that are yet future. Every reference to the church after Acts 2:47 speaks of the church already being in existence. People being added to the church, people becoming members of the body of Christ. Or we read about various local congregations at places like Thessalonica and Corinth and Rome, etc. But this, Acts 2:47, is the first reference to the church already being in existence. Now, in Acts 11:15, this is referred to as the beginning. So this must be when the church was established. The church was established in A.D. 33 in Jerusalem. Now remember in Isaiah chapter 2, the prophecy of the coming of the kingdom, it might be interesting for you to notice that this prophecy of the coming of the kingdom had made some specific statements that it would come to pass in the latter days. I'm reading in Isaiah 2 and verse 2. That the kingdom would be established, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains, Jerusalem set in the top of the mountains. Remember that Peter had pointed out that this was the last days, Acts 2 and verse 17, and how that all nations would flow into it, many people would come. And notice, furthermore, the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. So he is saying it would take place in the last days, it would begin in the last days, in the top of the mountains, and in Jerusalem, and the law would go forth. This was the first gospel sermon being preached under the Great Commission. And so this is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So this is when the church was established. Mark 9, 1 said the kingdom would come with power. Power would come with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1 and verse 8. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, so we conclude from that the church was established, or the kingdom was established, on the day of Pentecost. And this is the first reference to the church already being in existence. So when was the church established? It was established on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in A.D. 33. Now let's move to look at Acts, the third chapter. Acts chapter chapter 3 talks about the healing of the lame man and a sermon about Christ. That is, we have in the first 11 verses the healing of a lame man. And then beginning at verse 12 through verse 26, which is the end of the chapter, we have a three-point sermon that Peter preaches about Jesus. So let's look at the first 11 verses here. And in the first 11 verses, what we're going to notice is the healing of a lame man. Now, we're giving some dates as we go through the book. We did at Acts chapter 2 that this was about A.D. 33. The events of Acts chapter 3 would be approximately A.D. 33 to A.D. 35, somewhere in that time frame. And this will be helpful to us as we go on through the book of Acts, as we give some dates as to how much time has passed since the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. So let's talk about the first 11 verses. Here's what happens in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We have a lame man who is expecting money from John in verses 1 through 5, from Peter and John. We have the case in verses 6 through 8 where Peter heals this lame man. And then verses 9 through 11, the people saw and they were amazed. So let's look at the first 5 verses. Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer, which is the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. They were following the traditions and the customs of the Jews. This was an opportunity to teach some of the Jews when they go up to the temple at the time of prayer. It's an occasion where they were going to the people. It was a time of regular prayer for the Jews. So they went to where people would be gathered. This would give them an opportunity to teach. This is a very practical lesson for us, that if we want to reach people with the gospel, the thing for us to do is to go where people are. We oftentimes plan a service at our church building, and then we announce the time of the service and expect people of the community to knock the doors down, coming to hear whatever we've got to say. They may do that to some degree, but here is the example of going to the people, carrying the gospel to where the people are. If they're in their homes, carry the gospel to their homes. Now, verse 2 says that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. He was there at Solomon's porch, the text tells us, which was, there was a roof that was supported by columns that was 60 foot wide on the east wall of the temple, and there he sat on Solomon's porch, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and there he would ask alms of the people. Later in Acts 4, the next chapter, we read about this man, and he was about 40 years old. Now notice he was asking alms of the people, and when Peter and John were going into the temple, he asked them for alms. He asked them for a gift. He's begging, and he's asking for a gift. And verse 4, and fixing his eyes on John, Peter said, look at us. Verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. When the apostle said, look at us, he was expecting money and expecting some kind of contribution, some kind of donation to his needs. And then Peter said in verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now there's very practical things we learn from that, and we'll come to that in just a moment, and we'll be right back after this last message. All right, let's notice in verses 6 through 8 of Acts chapter 3, the healing of this lame man. Now what we've just noticed in the first 5 verses is he's expecting money. He's expecting to receive something from them. And notice now at verse 6 that Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And verse 7 said, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now, there are several things we need to notice in that that's quite interesting. One is that there are some things that are worth more than money. He was expecting money. And Peter said, silver and gold we do not have, but what I have I give you. Here's something worth more than money. He's going to heal him. That's worth more than silver and gold. No matter how much silver, no matter how much gold that Peter and John could have given, here is something far more valuable than that. There are some things worth more than silver and gold. Family is worth more than money. We need to need to think about that as we devote all of our time to making of money to the neglect of family. Our spiritual life is worth more than silver and gold. Our soul and our soul's salvation, our relationship to God, knowledge of the Word, all are more than silver and gold. Would you sell your soul? Would you sell your Bible knowledge? Would you sell your relationship to God? Would you give up your family? Would you give up your friends for money? If you wouldn't give those up for money, then those are worth more than silver and gold. And we need to think about the value of things that are worth more than silver and gold. Very practical thing to learn from this context. But there's something else to learn from this, that Peter said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And I want you to notice in verse 7, and if you are so inclined to mark and underline things in your Bible, you might underline a word here in a moment in verse 7, and here's the word I want you to notice. And that's the word immediately. That he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. For 40 years, this man had been lame. He had been laying and begging alms from people. And all that was said to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, the emphasis for the word immediately here that I want us to notice is what a contrast that is to the present-day claim of miracles. There are many who claim to work miracles, and they think that miracles are being performed, and here's some of the testimony that I have heard. I've asked people, give me an example of a miracle that you've heard about. I never hear anyone tell me about somebody raising the dead. I never hear about a case where someone would say that hands were laid on someone or some statement was made to someone and immediately those who were lame began to walk or the blind began to see. I do hear cases where someone said, we prayed for someone, and within a year or within 2 years, their cancer was better, or their tumor was reduced, or something to that matter, and they say that was a miracle. That's not what we read about in the New Testament. When miracles were being performed, there was immediate effect. And notice that immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. People today claim to be able to work miracles. If so, they could go to those who are lame. And a case where we all know they're lame, not one that may be fake, but one we all know this person cannot walk, and immediately that person can begin to walk. Here's a person that we all know is blind. They can heal him, and immediately he begins to see. What a contrast to present-day claims of miracles. When someone claims that they can work miracles or they've seen miracles, you remember Acts 3 and verse 7 about the immediate effect of the miracles the apostles performed. But I want you to notice something else. In verse 8, that the reaction was, he was leaping up, and he stood and walked and entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. That this immediate effect, here was a man who had never walked before. He didn't begin to slowly walk and go through therapy, and with the aid of some crutches and some aid of a walker and some therapy and some time, he could begin to walk, and oh, what a miracle that is, someone may think. But this miracle caused a man who had never walked to be able to walk and to leap and to praise God, and he walked in into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. What a reaction to the miracles that were performed. Now I want you to notice 9 through 11 that the people saw this and they were amazed. Now notice the reaction. That all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. That is, at Solomon's porch is the point. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. That is, the people knew that this man had been lame from his birth. They knew the miracle had been performed. This was not someone that the apostles brought in and staged something, as is often done in some of the crusades. It was not something that they wondered, could he walk before, and has this been something that is trying to pull the wool over our eyes? They knew this man. They've known him for years. They've seen him sitting for years begging alms from the people. That's how he supported himself. They, knowing that, were filled with amazement and wonder at what had happened. Now, verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed. So here we have the case of the healing of the the lame man. We have a miracle being performed. Now, what was the purpose of this miracle? What's being accomplished by the miracle? Well, let's back up to verse 43 of Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2:43, that fear came upon all, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And we talked about the wonders and signs earlier in verse 22, when Jesus worked miracles and wonders and signs, that those three terms give a different idea with reference to the same act. That is, here where the miracles being performed, miracles focus upon the power, the wonder has to do with the amazement of the effect upon the people, the sign suggests it's the idea of a proof that is given. So just as Jesus working miracles gave proof of his claim, John 20, 30 and 31, the same thing is true with reference to the apostles. The miracles that were performed were not for the betterment of the people. If so, why were not all those who were lame healed? Why were not all of those who were sick made better? Why were not all those who were blind made to see? The purpose of the miracle was not merely to heal those who were sick. The purpose of the miracle was for a sign, that is, to give evidence that their claim was true. What was their claim? They were not claiming, that is, the apostles were not claiming to be God themselves. They were claiming to be speaking for God. They were claiming to be apostles. They were claiming that their speech was a revelation from God. How can we know it was a revelation from God? Again, Acts 2:43, they were working miracles and wonders and signs. And the people were amazed, and fear came upon them all. Well, again, the people are amazed at this. So having worked this miracle, and having proved we are from God, what we say is from God, now beginning at verse 12, through the end of the chapter, Peter preaches a sermon about Christ. He preaches a three-point sermon about Christ, about how Jesus is the suffering servant of prophecy. He is the prophet of prophecy, and he is the seed of Abraham. And we'll focus on that sermon in our next broadcast, and we'll look at the three points of that sermon and talk about the sermon about Christ. He goes back into prophecy in the Old Testament. But what I want you to notice as we're closing is the connection between the miracle that has been performed and proof that this message of verses 12 to 22 is true. The miracle confirms that the message is true. How do I know that what Peter said about Jesus is true? Because of the miracle that was just performed. That was the purpose of the miracles that were being performed. But next Lord's Day, in studies in the Scriptures, we'll talk about Acts chapter 3, 11 through 26. Thank you for listening.